So, again, if you're all kind of in the direction of Genesis 43 through 45, there's a French author I read as a child. His name was Victor Hugo, and he wrote a timeless classic called Les Miserables. It's like 700 pages. It's an immense book. The hero of the book is an ex-convict by the name of Jean Valjean. And he was a man that learned to hate the world after he had been in prison for almost 20 years for stealing just a loaf of bread. And that was a common thing in the prison system of France at that time. Jean Valjean had broken a window pane, reached through the window pane, grabbed a loaf of bread, and ran away. And for that, they put him in prison in a French galley. They actually still had people rowing boats and cleaning boats, even in the French Navy in that time. And he was put on that galley for 20 years of hard labor. When he got out through the Christ-like love of a bishop, Jean Valjean got rid of his hatred and he forged a new life, hiding the fact that he was once a convict. Convicts were the social rejects of the time, and yes, they're still rejected today, but back then it was even worse. Everywhere you went as a convict in France, according to the government, you had to show your yellow passport, your yellow ticket of leave at every town. You had to immediately go to the mayor, show your yellow ticket of leave, and you were immediately branded in that entire community as someone not to be trusted. Somebody certainly that you wouldn't give a job. And so Jean Valjean's hatred is growing and growing and growing. The bishop reaches out to him in love, gives him a gift of silver, which kind of sets him on the right path, even though he had stolen the silver. It's a wonderful story. I don't know if you've ever seen it before. But Jean Valjean decides, in order to really establish a new life, he's going to have to hide his identity. And so he changes his name from Jean Valjean, and he becomes a very prosperous factory owner and a mayor of a small French town over time. He's almost elevated to sainthood. He's constantly giving away his money. He's constantly looking after the poor and everything else. But one day, after Jean Valjean had grown to that almost saint-like status among the people, a man is captured for purportedly stealing apples. He's been accused of it. And the police inspector believes that he is the infamous convict Jean Valjean. And they're going to throw him into prison for the rest of his life. They're going to put him back in the French galleys. And it is invariable, because of the age of the man at this point, that he will die there. He will die. They've been looking for Jean Valjean for a long time, because he kind of fell off the face of the map, and they know he's hiding, and they're desperately trying to find him. They finally got a guy that looks like him, and they're going to throw the book at him. The real Jean Valjean faces a decision. Does he allow the man to be thrown into prison and back into the French galleys? Or does he reveal himself as the true Jean Valjean? And in the musical version, which is a very popular Broadway play, it kind of summarizes the book, and he says, "Who am I? Can I condemn this man to slavery? Pretend I do not see his agony? How can I ever face my fellow man? How can I ever face myself again?" And he goes through this immense struggle. Here he is. He's prosperous. He's wealthy. He can rationalize. He's helped little old ladies. He's paid for people that have just been broken and everything else. He gives away all of his money, keeps hardly any of it. And if he's removed, after all, the town will suffer. That's what he rationalizes in his mind. But because God has changed his heart, he invariably finds himself in the courtroom on that day when this man is being tried and they're about to levy the sentence. And he steps in and he tells them, "I'm Jean Valjean." It's an amazing, amazing story. I can't even begin to bring to it the power and the ethos that's within it. Because God has changed his heart, he finds himself in the courtroom and he saves a man he does not even know, and he's put back into prison for a while. And the story goes on and on. 700-page book. It has to go on almost forever. But there are many stories that pull the heartstrings about sacrificial love, intense forgiveness, and heartfelt repentance. And all of these stories are just a mere shadow and often borrowed from the story that we're going to look at today. They don't even hold a candle to the story that we're looking at today. Today, we're going to traverse Genesis chapter 43, 44, and 45. Jacob and his sons have been able to work out a temporary reprieve from starvation. That's where we found them last week. They went off to Egypt, and all kinds of horrible things happened, but they came back with their grain and, to their chagrin, money in their sacks. To do all of this, they have abandoned their brother Simeon to rot in Pharaoh's prison. Jacob, the father, has given up on Simeon. Simeon is lost to me, he says in those exact words. And they think that Simeon is probably going to die in that prison. They have no idea that Joseph is there. They have no idea that Simeon is probably getting fat in the prison. he's probably doing quite well. I don't imagine Joseph allowed him to rot during all this time. But as the food begins to run out once again, Jacob wants the boys to journey to Egypt, and Judah has to remind his father of the consequences. Benjamin must go with them, the beloved son, the son that Jacob just can't part with. And Jacob finally relents and sends them back with double money. He sends them back money for the money bags that have been placed in their grain sacks and money for additional food. He sends them with gifts as well. And weary, leery, frightened, the patriarchs of Israel go back to Egypt with the necessity of procuring food for their families. Let's pick it up in chapter 43, verse 15. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal, and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall on us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." Apparently donkeys were a high commodity during this time. He's going to seize their donkeys, even though he has the wealth of Egypt. But that guilty conscience, as you see, is still following him. Verse 19. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of that house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sack, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So if we have brought it back with us again, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food, we do not know who put money in our sacks." And he replied to them, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid, for God and the God of your fathers, your God and the God of your fathers, has put treasures in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. These men were the sellers of their brother. They were murderous men in their hearts. They had murdered an entire town, as we had talked about in the past. The town was called Shechem. And the men of Shechem had defiled their sister Dinah. And so Levi and Simeon went in with swords and hewed every single one of those people down. Just destroyed the village. These are murderous kind of guys, at least in their past. These men, though, have finally changed, and they finally matured. Something drastic has happened in these 22 years since they sold Joseph into slavery and sent him down into Egypt. There's been a radical transformation. They embrace responsibility. They choose to be honest. They approach the steward of the house and confess that there must have been some mistake. The money had been placed in their grain sacks the last time they were in Egypt. And verse 23 is incredible. It says, "Peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has put treasure in your sacks for you." Our God and the God of our fathers. This is multi-generational blessing. This is an Egyptian saying, "Your God and the God of your fathers has done this for you." That's a praiseworthy kind of thing. That's saying evangelism has taken hold in Egypt. Joseph has been sent there for not only a purpose of bringing his family and saving them for generations and generations to come, but there's also something going on in the heart of this Egyptian steward. Praise God for that kind of testimony. The brothers are surprised by their warm reception. This stranger in Egyptian dress seems to desire to get to know them. This is inscrutable. It's likely confusing. Let's read verse 27. We're going to have application here in a bit. "And he inquired about their welfare and said, 'Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he alive?' Then they said, 'Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive.' And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before him." And once again, we have this picture of the vision he had had all those years ago as a young, callow boy, when his daddy addressed him in that robe and set him apart as a privileged son. They're once again bowing down before him, just as he had pictured in that dream that God had revealed to him. And so he says this. And in verse 29, "And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son.'" He knew it had to be him. He was the youngest guy. But at the same time, he's seeing this young man who had blossomed and changed, no longer an infant, no longer a toddler, and he's just overwhelmed. The sorrow wells up in his heart. Then Joseph hurried out, verse 30, "For his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, 'Serve the food.' They served him by himself and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. So Joseph's just throwing out the signs right and left. He's almost like begging them. Ask me who I am. Why am I able to do all this stuff? He inquires and concerned about their family life. He's asking questions that no official would ever ask. He speaks a blessing over Benjamin of all things. Just blesses him in front of the family. He seats them by birth order. He gives Benjamin extra privilege by the portion that he gives him. And then don't look over the fact that the portions were taken from his own table. That was breaching Egyptian protocol for status and what was should be regarded towards the highest authorities. He was basically, it would have been totally, they should have picked this up, but they didn't. But it would have been totally against protocol for you to eat with people like this when you were such authority over them unless they were family. They didn't pick these things up. They're still a little out of their element. They're very confused and everything else. Even for a Semitic culture, this would have been the case. And they didn't see these things. So Joseph's screaming, "I'm your brother," and they aren't quite getting it yet. It's not quite there. The first thing we need to note about this is that Joseph had already started down the path of forgiveness. He had already gone down this path. He had given them free grain. He is dining and identifying with them. He longs for their presence, even to the point of weeping over the appearance of Benjamin. He's already started down the forgiveness road a long time ago. He did it the first time he put the money in the mouth of their grain bags as they took him back that very first time. Joseph epitomizes forgiveness. He's the poster child. If anyone has a reason to hold a grudge, it was Joseph. Why do you hold your grudges? And we all have those little grudges that we hold against people around us. For you, Christian, forgiveness is required. Forgiveness is not something that you can make a choice over or anything else. Forgiveness is required of you as a Christian. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, we read these devastating words for those of us who like to hold grudges, and I hold them just as much as you do, and I have to repent of them and everything else. It says this, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, this is not saying that there's a condition for entering into eternity and going to heaven and being with God the Father. But what it is saying is that a heart that has been truly changed by God will respond in forgiveness. It's inevitable. It's locking it down. Those are devastating words, because if you are here this morning and you are holding an unforgiving heart, you're holding a grudge, you need to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. That is a basic test of whether we're Christians. I believe something so firmly. I believe it even more than the Pentecostals. I believe that once the Holy Spirit comes into your life, He changes you. He changes you, absolutely changes you. You can't go on doing day after day the same things. There is a change that occurs in you. It isn't that you're perfect or anything else, but those struggles that once would last an entire lifetime, they eventually die. They're put to death by the death of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does something in you. I have that much confidence in God, because that's the testimony of Scripture. That's the testimony of that passage. Put yourself to the test. Do you forgive for perceived slights and offenses? Or do you hold them against family, against your mom and dad? Do you hold them against church members, against church leaders, bosses, store clerks? I know a guy who has not eaten at a Wendy's for 15 years because the cashier looked at him in a wrong way. Hasn't eaten at a Wendy's for 15 years. If there's no restaurant at the exit that he's traveling on, no restaurant there except a Wendy's, he will not eat. He will not allow his children to eat. He certainly will not allow his spouse to eat. This is just one grudge among many in this poor man's life. He's totally in bondage by it. In Mark 11:25, we read the words of Jesus, and it says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Forgiveness is not an option, folks. It's a non-negotiable of the Christian life. And if you're holding any grudge here this morning, you must begin walking in repentance and forgiveness. It's not something you can negotiate with God. In other words, the Bible tells us that we have been forgiven a great debt. We have experienced what it means to be set free. So we should extend that grace to others. And I know this is probably difficult to hear, but I believe it to be true. It's this: we do not forgive because we do not appreciate what we have been forgiven of. You know how dangerous that is if we're in that state? We feel that others have done what others have done to us is worse than what we have done to God. And maybe it would be better stated this way. We do not forgive because we have not grasped the serious nature of our offense against God. We don't forgive because we haven't grasped how offensive we have been to God. Do you know that's the root of the gospel? If we haven't grasped that, we haven't grasped the gospel. And we may be still in our sins, unsaved. Forgiveness is the fruit and outflowing of the fact that God has regenerated our heart. It's the natural direction. And for anybody to harbor a grudge for years on end, much less a couple weeks, is an abominable thing. It's unnatural for the Christian life, but it's very natural for the unsaved person. Very natural. We need to investigate our hearts. Joseph here is forgiving. Another thing that we need to notice this morning is that forgiveness is not contingent on the attitude of the offending party. We would all like to believe that we don't have to forgive unless a person requests forgiveness. Perhaps it seems that Joseph doesn't forgive his brothers until they show that they've repented. Only then does he embrace them, actually hug them. But to draw that conclusion is to beg the question. And I will suggest to you this morning that Joseph has a forgiving heart from the very beginning. From the first moment that he saw his brothers, he began to work on a plan of how they could be reconciled. He had forgiven them. He forgave them. He showed that very early on just by the fact he put money in their sacks. He didn't mean to invoke a panic. He meant to love them, to show the graciousness of God. And even the steward, just recently, when they come back, hat in hand, saying, "Oh, you think we stole it? We didn't. We didn't do it at all." He says, "God has put treasure in your sacks." It's an act of love. It's an act of grace. And Joseph was already moving in this capacity. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And to the Colossians, Paul wrote in chapter 3, verse 13, "Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." To forgive is Christ. To forgive is Christ. And to not forgive is an abomination in the eyes of God. Forgiveness is our obligation, and it's commanded as Christians. It is not optional. It's not a choice that you can make as a Christian. Joseph epitomizes the spirit of forgiveness, and he has far less instruction in such things than you here this morning. Far less instruction than you have. He had maybe fragments of the stories that have been passed down to him by the patriarchs about forgiveness. And now we have it in the Word right before us. And we have all 66 books of the Bible, the completed canon of Scripture, that talks about these things. We have the words of Christ, and yet we still harbor bitterness, and we don't turn with as much ease as Joseph did. And Joseph had so many offenses levied against him. Joseph has embarked on forgiveness, but he wants to assess here whether his brothers' hearts have truly been changed through one final test. And this is the start of Genesis chapter 44. Let's go to Genesis chapter 44. "Then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain.' And they did as Joseph told him. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" So Joseph, up to this point, he likes what he sees. He sees some tenderness among his brothers. He has beheld the visage of his brother Benjamin. The brothers seem to be convivial, but will they tolerate the fact that Benjamin has been exalted among them? In the previous verses, and in the previous chapter, very purposely, Joseph has blessed Benjamin in front of them, and then very purposely, he has given Benjamin, the youngest son, five times the portion of everybody else. He's tried to set him apart. He's tried to almost purposely prime that envy pump, much less show love to his youngest brother, the brother of the same mother. But he's done this very purposely. And this question is, when pressed, will they defend their youngest brother, or will they wash their hands of him? The final test has come, and the brothers rise to the occasion. In verses 6 through 12, I'll summarize. The Egyptian steward overtakes the brother. He conducts the search. The brothers plead their innocence, make some unfortunate vows about the guilty party if they find them, that they can kill them on the spot. Really unfortunate. And then they discover that the apparently guilty one is Benjamin. Their response is admirable. Look at verse 13. "Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground, and Joseph said to them, "What indeed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" Which is somewhat true. God had revealed to him dreams and everything else in this passage. Verse 16. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Joseph, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Now then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you father or brother?' And we said to you, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to thee, that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.'" What we're seeing here is godly repentance. What is repentance? A number of years ago, there was a guy named Mickey Cohen. He was actually Jewish. He was an infamous gangster of the post-war era. And one night, Mickey Cohen attended an evangelistic gathering. It was a Billy Graham crusade, of all things. And many Christian leaders saw him there that night, and they said, "Wow, this is a tremendous opportunity." And so they started visiting him like crazy, even after he had left the crusade. And after one long night session, he was urged to open the door and let Christ in, based on Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," which we all know is not speaking to unbelievers. It's actually speaking to believers. But they used that passage with him. And Cohen responded. And he seemed to respond favorably. But as the months passed, people saw no change in his life. He still was involved in crime. When confronted, he has responded that no one had told him that he would have to give up his work or his friends. It's an amazing response. He has said, "What do you mean? Change? This is an anomaly to me. After all, there were Christian football players," he rationalized, "Christian cowboys, Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster?" He actually thought they were totally fine. You could sync those two things up. Mickey was a bit deluded. And it was at this time that Cohen was told about repentance. He was told that repentance is this Greek word metanoia. It means a change of mind. It means you do exactly opposite of what you once did. You agree with God that your actions are evil, and you agree with God that you have to change. You have a change of heart and mind. And he wanted nothing to do with this, and he left Christianity. Mickey Cohen. That certainly was not an example of godly repentance. It was an example of somebody that changed and had a heart transformation. It is possible to find the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive for a number of reasons. A number of good reasons, but not the best reason. Those reasons include people coming because of the promise of forgiveness from sin. There's a lot of convicts, guys in prison, that will come to Jesus, have a jailhouse conversion, because they find that there's forgiveness for those sins. They have guilt. They have real guilt in their lives, and they don't know how to deal with it. It's tearing them apart. There's others that come to Jesus because it holds out the hope of life after death. They want the fire insurance policy, basically, that they won't go to hell. They also come because it talks about a life of blessing and peace, even in this life, that those things could be had. So they find that attractive. Often people will try on Jesus to see if he actually brings the blessing that the pastor talks about. Others say join because it'll help them fit in with a particular Christian group. And they come to the Christianity in that sense. None of these reasons are the true gospel. None of these things are. The gospel is that Christ died for your sins while you were yet a sinner, and that he can supernaturally change you so that you're a redeemed person with new desires, new aspirations, and a new love for God and his holiness. The good news is that sin can be rejected and repented of, and that there can be a real change in one's behavior, a modification of everything that you are, that God himself can change your heart. It's not even something that you can do. One moment you harbor hatred, and one moment there's love. Who can do that but God? Who can do that? He fires up repentance in our souls. He creates the metanoia He creates that change of heart and mind. That's the gospel. Not that we can do it, not that we come to God for his benefits, but that God truly changes us, because we can't. We can't do it on our own. These brothers are the picture of true repentance. They practice all the hallmarks. Let's look at those. A hallmark of this is that they acknowledge guilt. It's not even guilt for the particular crime that they've been accused of. But they acknowledge guilt. They say, they don't even say, we're not guilty of this. They say, God has found us guilty. They acknowledge guilt first and foremost. Another hallmark is that there's real sorrow. Do you know that a sign that someone has not come to the gospel in repentance is joy at the gospel message? If somebody receives the gospel message with joy, to be honest, I'm a little more skeptical. I'll tell you why. Matthew 13:20 states this: as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Matthew 13:20. People that hear the gospel and somehow respond to it and say, oh, I'm so happy, and they get all happy and joyous and everything else, they're the rocky ground here in Matthew 13:20. They're the people that have rocks under the soil, and those little seeds go down and they seem to take root for a short time, but the plant quickly dies. Matthew 13:20 believer, or somebody that easy believism, comes and has joy at the message. If you understand the gospel, there's no joy in that at first. There's joy later. Comes like the breaking of the dawn, but not immediately. You understand that you're a sinner. You've been an abomination before God. You're the reason that Jesus was nailed to the cross, that he had to experience shame and suffering, bearing the guilt that you had. What's the response that should be to that? It's sorrow. What do we see in the case of Joseph's brothers? There's godly repentance. There's godly sorrow. And back in verse 13, they actually tear their clothes, which was a sign of immense sorrow. They tear their own garments, showing how frustrated they are and that their hearts are just grieving. There's godly sorrow here, which is a sign of repentance. A third distinctive of genuine repentance is that the truly repentant person does not come trumpeting their own goodness. You don't have any mention of their own goodness. They aren't even guilty of this crime, but they don't offer any excuses. They just say, we're guilty. That's all it is. Genesis 44:16 says, God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. There is no protest of how good they are, or how they were misled, or how they fell in with bad company, or how there's a misperception, or they had a misperception. They simply admit guilt. That's godly repentance. No, for a second, I only acted this way because of society's influences or because of the circumstances that I was in or anything else. It just lays it all out. I'm guilty. That's godly repentance. Finally, the brothers show genuine repentance because there's genuine change. If we were to look at Ezekiel 18 through 30 through 31, it says this: therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one of you according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. This is a definition of repentance. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Kind of reminds me of a Saturday Review cartoon of literature in which George Washington is standing with his axe, and before him is the infamous cherry tree. Everyone knows it's a mythical story. You know, he never really cut down a cherry tree. But he's standing over the cherry tree, and he looks at his father and says, yes, I did it. I cannot tell a lie. And his dad looks back at him and says, I know you always admit it, but when are you going to stop doing it? When are you going to stop doing it? You know, if we don't have change, if we don't have a new direction, what good is our repentance? What good is it? And here we have genuine change in the brothers' hearts. Think about this. God has done his work. The brothers have acknowledged their guilt, have pled for mercy, and have shown that they're pursuing a new life. Look at the evidence. The brothers, who were filled with fury of jealousy at the favoritism shown to Joseph, now do not react when Benjamin is given five times more than they are for dinner. They don't even react. There's nothing there. The brothers trust each other and do not accuse one another of wrong when accused of stealing the silver cup. Did you notice that solidarity? There's no, must have been him, or anything else. It's an unfortunate thing, they say. The one that's guilty of this, may you just kill him on the spot. Strike him through with the sword right here in the soil, let him die. Unfortunate thing they said, but they're so confident about each other, had such solidarity, they weren't bickering and accusing and everything else, that they were willing to put that kind of thing forward. As you look here, other signs of evidence. The brothers who had abandoned Joseph will not desert Benjamin. The brothers who sold Joseph for small change now offer themselves in exchange for the brothers, their brother. The brothers who lied to their father now plead for mercy on his behalf. And finally, the boys all offer themselves as slaves in addition to Benjamin. There's solidarity here. There's a brotherhood here. There's an acceptance that their dad's sin of favoritism is not the fault of the fortunate brother Benjamin. It's not his fault. The heart of envy is dead, and love is finally won in this family. There's been a change in 22 years. It's an awesome change. Love triumphs in the hearts of the brothers, but it's interesting that the passage singles out the love and offered substitution of Judah. Judah of all people. Judah is the patriarch of the bloodline that Jesus will come from. Let's continue that plea in verse 32. Judah is the one speaking. He says, "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go to my father if that boy is not with me? I fear the evil that would find my father.'" Judah here offers substitutionary atonement. That's exactly what we see. It's kind of a wonderful thing. It's a presaging of what Christ will do. He will substitute to pay for Benjamin's crimes. And this is Judah's finest moment. Judah, who had been an adulterer, Judah, who had done so many evil things. Of Judah's speech, F.B. Meyer wrote, "In all literature, there is nothing more pathetic than his appeal." And he meant that in a good way. H.C. Leopold wrote, "This is one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. For depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled." And Donald Gray Barnhouse called it the most moving address in all the Word of God. It is moving. I do it injustice by breaking it up here this morning. What I challenge you to do in your devotional times is read through these chapters, or even read into 46 all together in one sitting with your family. It's powerful. It's emotive. Judah here is like Jesus. How like Jesus is this? I mean, this is stunning. Remember, Judah was the same one who suggested selling Joseph 20 years earlier. He'd been the one who said, "Let's sell him." That's back in Genesis chapter 37. And now he's going to lay down his life for his favored brother, the one favored by his daddy. His forefather, Moses, was willing to offer himself for the salvation of Israel back in Exodus 32. And so was Judah's descendant, Paul, Romans chapter 9. Paul says, "I wish myself accursed if I could just save a few more of my brother Jews." That's a heart of sacrifice. That's the heart of Jesus. And when we see it bursting out of the Old Testament, that's treasure. That's treasure in our sacks. That's the wisdom of God coming to it. The evidence of a transformation, the brothers, was sacrificial love, even as it is for us. John 13:34 states, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." How Jesus showed his love most significantly through the cross. Sacrifice. Joseph has seen enough. Joseph has seen something that quakes him to his very soul. This final act of selflessness on the part of Judah cracks his heart, and I love this part. This next section we're going to read. "Have you ever loved someone so much in the body that you could not keep yourself any longer from declaring your love for them?" You've done that with probably young ladies or young men when you were dating and everything else. But have you ever come to the point where you love people in the body so much you just got to tell them, "I love you"? That's the kind of fellowship that we can have in Jesus Christ. It's an awesome thing. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 45. "And then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it." I mean, he's just screaming, bawling here, and everything's pouring out of him. "And the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor sowing or harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive for many survivors. And so it is not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. So he has his heart totally turned towards his brothers. He's been set apart, made even a father to Pharaoh of all things by God. He's trying to look at the world through his brothers' eyes. He's trying to see what their hearts need to hear. Do you love your family and the body even after they have wounded you? Do you love them that much? You hear the emotion, the love of this guy? Some of you have been slighted by people in other churches. And you know what I would encourage you to do? If you have anything against people in other churches, you need to go get that right. That is not a right thing to have in the body, that you would still have grudges and things that you hold against people in other bodies. And it won't do you any good here, because what's going to happen is, and I don't know of any of these things right now, I'm just speaking as from this text. If you don't deal with those things, you're going to carry them with you into this body. You're going to carry that baggage with you. You need to take care of those things. We've had many people that have joined Oikos over the years. And like I said, I know of nothing right now. But they have been so bitter and angry against other churches. And they carried that anger and bitterness with us. And they had never learned how to deal with it. If you are avoiding those kind of conflicts, you are not looking at where God wants you to be sanctified. He has provided that opportunity for you to make things right, to be sanctified in Christ, and to walk in a victorious Christian life. You need to deal with it. Here we have Joseph, who has much more to be offended about than you probably have ever had to be offended about. He has been sold into slavery by his brothers. He has been called one who is dead. He's been blotted out of his father's memory. His father has wept for him over 22 years. The family has been sundered. And yet this is how Joseph responds. Do you not get the gravity of that kind of love? The gravity of how Christ-like this is? How wonderful this is? Do you love your family and body even after they have wounded you? As a pastor and elder, I am obligated by the love of Christ to love you. I am obligated to do that because Christ has poured himself out so much for love for me. But there are times when the body life, quite frankly, does not make that easy. You know, there's times when I get wounded and everything else, but I am demanded to love you. I'm demanded to love you. There are times when God so blesses me. When my heart warms up, overnight he will awaken me and I just begin to pray for your sins. I begin to pray for your pains. I begin to pray for your sorrows. That's not me. That's the Spirit of Christ. That's not me. I'm not capable of doing that. I'm a very selfish man. A very selfish man. And yet Jesus does that. He desires that for his body. That you would wake up at night and just start pouring out prayer for someone that wounded you. For someone that has offended you. Because they're part of the body that he loves. We need to do that. Love the body of Christ. Loving the body of Christ is a choice. It's a choice we make. It is an act of will blessed by God that transcends flaws, indiscretions, persecutions, hardships, and sorrows often visited on us by other people. It transcends that. Do you hear the decisive choice in the words of Joseph? What inspires Joseph to love so freely? What inspires him to forgive so deeply? I think verses 5 through 7 are worth rereading here. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Those words are incredible. Joseph has amazing foresight. We don't have any indication that God revealed this through revelation or anything else. But this kind of foresight that he has, we can carry with ourselves as well. We are challenged to view our trial and tribulation through the eyes of God. My prayer has been for the folks of Oikos lately, for people that would see in their wounds the hands of God seeking to bless. That they would see in the wounds, even from other Christians, the hand of God seeking to bless. Oh, for the people of Oikos that would understand that slights, offenses, problems, differences, hurts and pangs inflicted by their brothers or sisters, or even caused by the world, are not a cause to run away, but cause an opportunity to brace, to heal, and to make whole like Joseph. Opportunities for God-like forgiveness and God-satisfying repentance. You know, it's by his wounds that we are healed. That's the statement of Scripture. And it is by our temporary wounds that God is sanctifying us, working his will in us, and making us into a people for his eternal possession. Do you love like Joseph? Do you forgive like Joseph? Those are incredible things. We have an example in the Old Testament that almost stands unrivaled for all of history. It's a story of incredible love. It's a story of incredible forgiveness. And we do right by pursuing it, because we have no other choice if we're truly owned by God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the message of Scripture. We have traversed three very significant passages in the entirety of the Old Testament. It teaches us something powerful, Lord, about what it means to forgive. Joseph, who should have held a grudge, among all people, we would think that he could hold a grudge, having been so slighted, so cast aside, so treated carelessly. Lord, I pray this morning for those here that are holding grudges, that are holding themselves apart from other people in other churches, that are holding themselves apart from other believers even in this body, from holding themselves apart in an unforgiving way towards friends, family, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, you name it, bosses. Lord, that you would bring intense conviction. For people that have been forgiven so much, it is almost an abomination. It is counter to the gospel. It is the anti-gospel not to forgive, not to wrestle with unforgiveness. So, Father, I pray for conviction. I pray for pangs of conscience. I pray for the Holy Spirit just to kindle that ember that might be slightly glowing into a full flame, because this is a sign of our daughtership or sonship. Lord, bring forgiveness. Likewise, Lord, help us to repent like the patriarchs. Help us to repent with hearts that don't express our own goodness, that doesn't make excuses, that doesn't seek a way to be offended or anything else. Just help us to be repentant, to admit our faults and our guilts before one another, and especially before you, and to seek you, Lord, in all things. And Father, I pray that we would have the love of Joseph, a love that other story writers have been trying to grasp and trying to include into their kind of stories, that magnanimity of spirit, that courageous embrace, Lord, that can only come by the Spirit of God. Help us to love deeply in the body, Lord. Father, I pray over us that we would be a people that are truly changed in heart and deed, that we would struggle with the right things, that there would not be apathy in our lives over sin, and Father, that you would be our consolation in all things. It's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray today. Amen.